So I have a confession to make, and I've decided that to make it less uncomfortable for me, that we're going to go around the room one at a time, starting with Terry, and we're all going to confess something. No. Did you feel that? Did you feel that uncomfortableness? A lot of you were kind of moving around in your chairs, kind of squirming a little bit. And if that's not my job, then what is, right? We're going to talk about confession this morning, because previously through Nehemiah, in chapters 1 to 6, we looked at how God was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and using his people to do that. But now the tone and the tenor of the book has changed from rebuilding the walls to rebuilding God's people, right? We kind of started into that last time, looking at the revival that was beginning to take place among God's people as the word was being read. It was being heard, it was being celebrated, and it was being followed. After the reading of the law, the people recognized, we've screwed up big time. And their hearts were inclined to weeping and to mourning. And God essentially says to them, put a pin in that for now, because we're going to rejoice. We're going to rejoice at the fact that you have understood, that you've understood repentance, that you've understood my word, and just how much you've fallen short of it, and confess the sins of your fathers. There will be time for that, but right now we're going to rejoice, because this is a good thing. And after that, they celebrate the Feast of Booths, which is a feast remembering how God brought his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, right? Redemption, redeeming for himself a people, and then providing for them in the wilderness, right? That's what the Feast of Booths is all about. A booth is like a tent. So they lived in tents, because in the wilderness, when God provided for them, they lived in tents, and that's what they did. So after rejoicing in understanding the Word of God, after celebrating the Feast of Booths, recalling how God had worked in them, the time has come now to take that pin out. And there's going to be a time of mourning. There's going to be a time of weeping over sin, over their rebellion of their fathers, right? And so we're going to be in Nehemiah 9 and 10. We're going to cover two chapters again. And as we do that, we're going to look at confession in chapter 9. We're going to look at covenant in chapter 10. And then we're going to finish with communion, because we're going to see through the covenant that Nehemiah and the people make our need for something better in Jesus. So blessing the everlasting God is what this is about. And how does blessing the everlasting God and confession go together? Because they don't exactly sound harmonious to us, do they? Blessing the everlasting God is an expression of worship, of expressing the greatness and awesomeness of God, of testifying to his goodness. But here in Nehemiah, that blessing of God is in a different situation than what we might expect it to be, as blessing God is in the setting of confession. But we're going to see that the elements of proper confession do indeed include blessing God. We're going to see this morning again covenant, or confession, covenant, and communion. First in chapter 9, if you have a Bible with you, if not, you can use your phone. You could Google it, or if you have a Bible app on your phone, you can use that. Nehemiah 9. I'm going to be summarizing a lot of it, but you can look for yourselves to see if these things are true. Verses 1 and 2. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So their mourning has a very outward, very visible expression that we don't really use in our culture. They wear sackcloth. They cover their head in ashes. It's pretty obvious who is mourning. in their culture. If someone is mourning, then you know it. The separation from foreigners isn't because they're racists. That's not the reason why. Because they're coming before God to confess the sins of their fathers. Guys, these aren't your sins that we're dealing with right now. This is the sins of us and our fathers that we're dealing with right now. And in verse 5, he says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." What does it mean to bless the Lord? Today we talk about blessing as like a definitive action. If someone has a need and we meet that need, be blessed. I want to bless you with this. Or outside of material needs, if someone needs encouragement, that can be a blessing as well. Blessing not necessarily through material things, but through encouragement. But how does that work with God? Because what do I possess that God doesn't already have that I can bless him with? What does it mean to bless the Lord? But blessing the Lord here is more the idea of coming to him in adoration. In adoration of what? Well, we're going to see that. He's going to go into extensive detail about that. But in Nehemiah and for us, as God's people today, confession is of great importance in blessing the Lord and what it means to bless his name. Confession is something that we are called to, that we are called to live out, as we heard read from James, that therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And also we have this assurance of 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does it mean to confess? The dictionary definition I'll give to you, a formal statement admitting that one is guilty of a crime. I remember being really surprised to learn a couple of years ago that in other places in the world, saying sorry is considered an admission of guilt. They had to kind of repeal that in Canada because sorry is just like so much part of our vernacular that we just say sorry for everything even if we don't really mean it. Bump into someone, oh, sorry, you know. So in Canada, if you say sorry for something, they don't take that as evidence admissible in court. And I just kind of took that for granted. So if you travel abroad in a different country, you're going to have to try to put a holster on that or just wear a Canadian flag on your backpack or something. Just, oh, they're Canadian, it's fine. So if out in the world confession means admitting one is guilty of a crime, what does biblical spiritual confession look like? Because it's more than that in a life with God. Confession acknowledges two things. It recognizes the gloriousness of God and his faithfulness is actually part of what it means to confess biblically. That sounds pretty good. But it also includes acknowledging my fallenness and my prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. My frailty, my unfaithfulness, my inability to measure up to the standard of who God is. And this is what makes up Nehemiah chapter 9. We're just going to quickly go through these examples where he goes back and forth, recounting God's faithfulness, recounting Israel's unfaithfulness. So recounting God's faithfulness, it goes back to the very beginning, creating and preserving heaven and earth in verse 6. Calling Abraham, even though the thoughts and intentions of people's hearts are evil all the time, yet God calls out a family that he's going to bless, that he's going to call by his name. And then as those people grow and go into slavery in Egypt, God redeems his people out of slavery in Egypt. And then he gives his people the law. This is how the world is going to know that I have redeemed you, that I have called you out of darkness. You're going to live under the law, and you're going to be a light to others. Now, if you know, you know. It doesn't work out that way. Provision in the wilderness, in a dead, barren place where nothing survives, God blesses his people. He preserves his people. Again, so that the nations would know. When they come to the promised land, it says like the fear fell upon them because they knew how God had provided for them in the wilderness and in military victory as well. And then on the other side of that, do we have a prayer need? I'm being serious. I've thought about that. If my pager goes off during a service, let's just pray. Your pager? We can pray. Does somebody have a need? Okay. Chatter. Praying for the chatter. On the other side of that, he goes on to recount Israel's unfaithfulness. But also notice that even mixed in with Israel's unfaithfulness are reminders of God's grace and his mercy sprinkled in there. God's people didn't want his commandments. They didn't want his law. They wanted to go back to slavery. They were redeemed out of Egypt, out of slavery, to bondage, and out in the wilderness with God, and they said, the food was better in slavery. Let's go back. Right? How do we imagine that makes God feel, right? But God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What a beautiful reminder. God's people worshiped idols. Exodus 32, they make the golden calf, right? And they bow down and worship that as the one who led them out of slavery. And yet, God is merciful. He doesn't forsake them. He still continues after that to lead them by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the way that they should go. He still leads them. He still gave his spirit to instruct them. He didn't withhold provisions of food and water. They lacked nothing in the wilderness. Again, he comes back to recounting God's faithfulness. God gave his people a land. He multiplied them. He gave them victory. He gave them military victory. And yet, in spite of all this, Israel continued in persistent unfaithfulness. They ignored the law and killed the prophets. God's people were given over because of their rebellion. But when they cried out, you saved them because of your mercy, he says. And the people repeated this pattern over and over and over again. And yet God graciously warned them repeatedly. He didn't make an end of them. He didn't just wipe them off the face of the earth and said, you guys are so stubborn. I'm going to start over with somebody else. And this is the essence of confession. God, you have been so good. You have been so faithful. But I have been faithless and living in a way undeserving of anything good that you've given to me. I don't want to be presumptuous on your grace, but I will acknowledge my sin before you. Confession has a healing effect. You may hear it said, the first step is admitting you have a problem. That is true. And it's part of confession. But we don't want to just stop there, because the other part of biblical confession is acknowledging God's glory, how great and how good he is, and how great and how good he's been to me and to you, that his mercy and grace is greater than my sin. It has an effect, unconfessed sin, upon us. We heard part of this read earlier, Psalm 32. I'm going to read verses 3 to 5, where he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Keeping this inside is having a wasting effect on him. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I didn't try to explain it away. I didn't try to convince you, God, that it wasn't so bad. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. God's hand is heavy on people who choose to go their own way. He wants us to understand the bitterness of that rebellion, not in order to destroy, not in order to kick us while we're down, but that we would experience the sweetness of his forgiveness. Jonathan Edwards, one of the old fellers who lived quite a long time ago, said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will never be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will never be sweet." Some may believe that God never wants us to weep and mourn, that he just always wants us to be happy. He wants us to have joy, but that's different. There are times when he is driving us to do just that, to weep and to mourn. But the purpose is to show his grace and to show his mercy, to show his forgiveness, that his name would be glorified. And as Nehemiah goes on, he comes to the Lord again, acknowledging his goodness and their need. Verse 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amidst your great goodness that you gave them. And in the large and rich land that you have set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. So again, just as they had done before when they were oppressed, they cried out to God, trusting that he has been so merciful and gracious in the past that he will do so again. Because of all that's happened, they're mourning, they're weeping, their acknowledgement of God's goodness, that confession leads them to action. They want to make a covenant before God. Verse 38, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." And the first 27 verses of chapter 10 are the names of people that are on the covenant. I won't butcher them. Thanks, yeah. You're welcome. And a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, kind of like a contract is a word that we might use, with clearly stated commitments on both sides. And here's the covenant. Here's the commitment that God's people want to make before God because of their confession. "We will not intermarry with the nations." Back then, that was an issue that led to idolatry. "We will keep the Sabbath day. We will give to the service of the temple, financially and materially. We will make the required offerings. We will give the tithes to the Levites. We will not neglect the house of our God." Sounds pretty good. These are all the things that they struggled with. And it's very much a "we can do it" attitude. We can do this. God gave us the law. We struggled and didn't keep it and went our own way, but we've learned our lesson, and now we can do it. It's good for them. They're putting their confession, their mourning to good use. It's not just feeling sorry about it, but driving to action, to recommit themselves to God's good commandments. They've looked at the sins of their past and have made a special covenant to focus on these things. They're going to roll up their sleeves. They're going to commit. Maybe there's something that we can learn from God's people and their covenanting with God. There's a big but coming. However, while the intentions of God's people are good, It turns out that their ability to be faithful to this covenant is quite similar to their ability to keep the other covenant. They're just as flawed as in their ability to keep the law of Moses. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit to chapter 13. Because in chapter 13, Nehemiah has left the land for a little while, and he's come back. And he wants to see how things are going with his people. How is it going with this covenant that they've made? Tobiah, do you remember Tobiah? He was a guy who was a real thorn in Nehemiah's side. He was always opposing the work of God. He was always accusing him, trying to get in his way. Tobiah is living in the temple, treating it like an apartment, basically. People weren't tithing to the temple, so that the portions of the Levites were not being given to them, such that they had to leave the temple and go to the fields so that they had something to eat. People were treading the winepress on the Sabbath and trading goods in Jerusalem, which on the Sabbath, according to the law, you're not supposed to do that. And people were intermarrying with the nations again, which they said they wouldn't do. So their commitment to this covenant, and it would be great to just look at this covenant that they've made and say, wow, we should be more like that. We should recommit ourselves. And we should, but not like this. Their commitment to this covenant was just as weak as their commitment to the law of Moses. And again, it boils down to the ability of their own humanity, which is weak, which is inconsistent, which is prone to wander. There's a reason that we shouldn't follow this example of God's people making this extra covenant, because it's something that's based on human will and determination. It's bound to fail. Since a covenant is like a contract with commitments on both sides, then this covenant that they made in Nehemiah is missing half of what it needs. There's no input from God on his stated side of the agreement. The covenant through Moses had that, but this one doesn't. The covenant was a human covenant fueled by human will and determination. I can't tell you how many times that I personally and people that I have met and known have felt genuine godly conviction because of sin, confessed it, and made a commitment to live differently. Maybe even signed a piece of paper saying that they would. And it worked for a couple of weeks. And then temptation comes along again. And that old man, the old person inside, rears his head. And sin comes right back. And you're left feeling confused and disillusioned about the whole thing. God, didn't you say that if I followed you, I would be a new creation? Why am I still dealing with this? But you can't use the tools of the flesh in order to win spiritual battle. Pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and relying on your own will and determination works in other areas of your life, but it doesn't work in earning your salvation, and it doesn't work in a continued life of being set apart by the Holy Spirit. Clearly, there is something greater than sheer human will that is needed. And that's where, again, we come to Jesus as a result of what we see here in Nehemiah. The ability to walk in his ways, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, is not powered by the flesh, weakened by sin, but powered by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who is at work inside of everyone who believes that Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. The law of the Old Testament is good. It was a teacher that helps us to recognize what grace is. I've spoken to children's workers, children's youth workers in the church a couple times over the last years, and I've always tried to ask this question of what is the biggest issue of working with kids? And over again, I've heard it said, they don't understand that they're sinners. They don't understand that they make mistakes and that they fall short and that because we've taught them grace without law. Now, I know we're not under the law, we're under grace. But the reason we still read the Old Testament is because what is that law that we are being shown grace? Right? In our house, we have a household law. If you break that law, there are repercussions. And so when my kids break that law and they don't get the repercussion, that's grace. That's undeserved kindness. Right? So we need the law in order to understand what grace is. When I was younger, probably 10 or something, I lived on an Air Force base outside of Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan. And if you want to know who the worst kids are, they're children of military personnel, police, pastors, and principals. Although, I think the Horners turned out okay. Sorry about the police one, I didn't want you to take that personally. So we would go around the base getting into trouble, and my friend, we all had mailboxes in the post office, and he realized that when he opened the mail slot, he could reach through and open the door to the mail room. So we got in there, and we're stealing mail and doing all this sort of stuff. Well, this one feels thick. It might have money in it. Just doing stupid things. So I am going to confess something, and I'm expecting all of you to reciprocate. And we got caught, obviously, because there's only so many mailboxes that can reach the door handle. And we got dragged in by the cops. And he said, you know what they used to do with people who stole mail, or people who stole in general? They'd cut their hands off. And then I was really paying attention. They didn't. But that helped me to understand I'm being shown tremendous amounts of grace right now. Also, I'm thankful I live in the time period I do. But, you know, this is how they punish that. And yet you are not being punished that way. You're being shown grace. Through the law, we understand what sin is, as well as what the punishment for sin should be. We understand what we deserve. We also understand from the law our complete inability as human beings through our will and determination to live up to it. We understand our need for an advocate. We need someone outside of ourselves. We cannot win this war on our own. We need someone to win it on our behalf. And that is who Jesus Christ is. He has taken that old covenant given through Moses upon himself, that covenant that condemns us because of our sin, this bill that is, the amount is due, it needs to be paid. And it says death. But he paid that bill by his death on the cross. So we are no longer under that covenant that condemns us to death because of our inability to live up to it. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we are in the new covenant established by his blood. And that debt is paid. It's paid in full. A covenant that doesn't rely on my ability, but relies on faith. Faith that I will win. Faith not that I will win, but that he has already won. Do I still need to confess sin? Absolutely I do. Do I still bless the Lord for his goodness? Yes. But instead of me trying over and over and over again in vain to be perfect through my own self-determination, I rely in faith on the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of me to do that work, and that I just submit to it. I just surrender. Wave that white flag. God, do what you want to do in me. And I will try to get in your lane. I will submit. He's already won. And it's by faith, by believing and trusting in the completed work of Christ on the cross, that I am justified before God. And His Spirit works that reality in me from the inside out. And this, I heard this song this week, and I just had to make it part of the message because it just conveys so beautifully this message of grace. So let's have a listen together.
Some say don't give up and hope that your good is good enough. Head down, keep on working. If you can earn it, you deserve it. Some say push on through. After all, it's the least that you can do. But don't buy what they're selling. It couldn't be further from the truth. What if I were the one to tell you that the fight's already been won? Well, I think your day's about to get better. What if I were the one to tell you that the work's already been done? It's not good news, it's the best news ever. Some say don't ask for help. God helps the ones who help themselves. So press on, get it right. Otherwise, get left behind. Some say He's keeping score. So try hard, then try a little more. But hold up, if this were true, explain to me what the cross is for.
Amen. It's the best news ever. And we bless the Lord because of all that He has done for us. He is our victor. And we're going to come to our time of communion. Explain to me what the cross is for, right? If we could earn it, then what's the cross for? If I could do it by my sheer will and determination, it's Jesus. It's the message of the cross. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you, weak, weary, heavy burdened with sins, with things in life that we're not strong enough to carry. Some say, don't ask for help. God helps the one who helps themselves. Lord, may we not believe that. But to come to you who is reaching out his hand for all the weak, the burdened, the heavy laden, to come and find rest. To say, I need help. I can't do this. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. Father, as we come to your table, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus that makes all this possible, I pray that you would give us hearts of joy, even as we confess and reflect on your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a song together just of reflection. And I want you to reflect on the words of this living hope that we have in Jesus.
Please remain seated.
How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the dark,
yours is the victory.
Confession, we understand that sin has consequence, that the wages of sin is death. And in communion, we gather to remember that Jesus Christ has taken those consequences, those wages of death upon himself, died the death that was for us. And we commemorate that sacrifice by eating the bread, which represents his body, and the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. So at this time, I'm going to ask you to please come as you are ready to receive these symbols. If you are visiting with us this morning and you're not sure what all this is about, please don't feel obligated to come. We want to take the body and bread of Christ in faith. So we're just going to have some time, allow you to come as you are ready. Maybe we'll come up the middle and go back to our seats down the side. So come as you're ready.